And we are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 this evening, beginning there, and maybe getting real close to the end of the first chapter. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your church, and ask that we may take advantage of all of these and become light and salt in this generation. Again, we ask that you'd open your word tonight that we may hear and understand, and the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as we've talked about, that was Paul's baraka, his praising God for our salvation that we have. It's very extensive, talks about the glory that is set before us, that we're going to be receiving of what's in our lives now, but what we're actually going to. Then he begins in chapter 1, verse 15. We looked at this last week. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in all my prayers, and I keep asking." And he goes on to list what he keeps asking for. He says he's heard about their faith and heard about their love. And so these are two things: their faith in God, in Jesus Christ, that put them in the body of Christ, but also, more than faith, about their love. And I think love is another way, it's like the general term for fruits, for good works, for a changed lifestyle. So, of course, faith is one thing, but coming on the tails of faith or coming in a result of that faith should be actions, deeds. And Paul has heard not just of their faith, yes, they're believers now, but that faith has transpired into their lives and they are living a life of love. And so he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers." So again, now he keeps thanking God that this is true in their lives. He gives thanks, and again, the emphasis there is he's continually, it's something he's always doing, recognizing. He thanks God for the change in their lives. One, for their salvation; two, for their change in their nature. Verse 17, now he moves into his request. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father," of course, there's a description of him, "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So these things right here, a spirit, and that you can decide if you want that to be the Holy Spirit, and I don't think so. I think that means an attitude, because we've already talked about you having the Holy Spirit. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, that you may have a spirit about you, an attitude, that you would receive that revelation that the Spirit is trying to give you. Because he can't hardly pray that you have the Spirit, because you've already got the Spirit. But what you may not have is an attitude or an open heart to receive that revelation. And he's asking now for a spirit about you of wisdom and revelation. And that is, and we can compare that to other places like Colossians, that is an ideal of an understanding, that you would perceive, that you would have some kind of grasp of what is going on. That you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This wisdom and revelation will then give you information or insight that will lead you to a knowledge of God. Again, this is a knowledge of God that's different than in Romans chapter 1, that all men know that there's a God from creation. This is a wisdom and revelation that isn't revealing the natural revelation to us, but revealing this scriptural revelation to us, that we would understand this, and by understanding this, we would know God. And we can follow this up in other places. We did last week in Colossians and other places. The result of a knowledge of God is, again, good deeds. Or, again, a life change. Something begins to happen. You can understand, if you don't understand what God is doing or who God is, you have no knowledge of God, it's not going to affect your life. And again, the wisdom revelation is the revelation of the knowledge. The knowledge of God is what you attain from that revelation, and the result is a changed lifestyle or good deeds. And we spent a little bit of time last week talking about, now, if that is the case, if we are changing people's lives because they know about God, then how important is then the presentation of this wisdom and revelation? Now, the Spirit of God is going to reveal it to you, but it's our job to continue to present it, to continue to scatter the seeds. And that is what he's doing. Paul is saying, I'm giving you the information. Now I'm praying that you would understand it, that you would be revealed to you, that you'd know God, because, and like I said, another place we saw, it would change your lives. But it goes on here, "I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, this is one thing that he was asking for. The next thing he's asking for is that you would know the hope of which he's called you to. And what is kind of ironic in these next few verses is that Paul's prayer and Paul's request is that you would have some kind of an idea of who you are. That now that you've got faith in Jesus Christ, you now are a child of God. You are called to an inheritance, the glorious hope that is set before you. God is very accepting of you. You're considered, even though we yet have a sin nature, we're considered to be in Christ. All these things are important to God, but one of the breakdowns in the whole system is we don't know it. We do not understand that. I mean, we can make it very simple. The cross, Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk about here in just a few verses, the eternal Son of God, the rightful heir of all of God's promises and God's estate, the one who's seated at the right hand of God, who's going to rule and dominate everything, the greatest power in the universe, went to the cross and died for your sins. I mean, if you've got a friend that will help you stop and fix a flat tire, you're lucky. But you have the highest being in the universe, went to the cross willingly, knowingly, planted from the foundations of time to pay for your sins. And really, we don't perceive that. I mean, we all know that. But if I was on the side of the road and you stopped and helped me fix a flat tire, I would think you were very generous. You were great. I mean, went out of your way to help me. Thank you so much. But yet, we just talk about this as common knowledge. Yes, Christ died for our sins. It's like everybody knows that. But it's like, to put that in perspective, we definitely need wisdom and revelation to perceive and understand what does that mean. And it wasn't that he did it and then he did his part, now he's still mad at you. He did that, brought you into his family, and that's what Paul prays right here. Listen to this again. He prays, I pray also, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And again, that's not something, okay, you've now got it. I think that's a continuous prayer. In fact, I refer to it a lot of times when we take communion at church. Is one of the things we pray for is as we're passing the bread and the cup around, is that the Spirit reveals more to us. Because we know, I mean, here's the cup, here's the bread. I mean, you doze off. I mean, there's all kinds of things happen during communion that aren't, you know, anything spiritual. But one of the things we should ask for is, Jesus, do this in remembrance of me, is as these are being passed, it's like to get a little closer view, a little better perception of, like, that each time you take that, you take a little step closer to having the eyes of your heart enlightened to know the love God has for you, how important you are for him today, or to him today, how he sees you as being in Christ, and as this says right here, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, where is that hope? What do we know about that hope? Well, I tell you what, that hope that he's called us to is in verses 3 through 14. And that's what he's saying. He says, "This is I praise God." He's praising God in verses 3 through 14 for things that we don't even understand. Things God has done for us, and yet, you know, we don't even perceive them. And so now he prays that we would, in a sense, he's praying that we would be able to understand verses 3 through 14. That you, your eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would understand the hope to which he's called you. And why is that important? Well, just like knowing God and who he is going to bring a change in our lives, knowing the hope to which he has called us, knowing about who we are, understanding who we are, is going to bring a change in our lives. We're going to become different people if we would just understand these things. And once again, we come back. What could be more important than explaining this to the saints, that they would understand God, understand the hope to which he's called them to, and not just knowledge, not just be able to pass a Bible test, but which would be nice by itself, but actually having wisdom and revelation of it where it's burned into their conscience, burned into their soul, and it will cause a change. Let's go back and read this and continue on. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, understand the hope to which he has called you. And then he goes on and describes it, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And again, that riches, that word was used earlier when he described God in his wisdom. It referred to not just financial wealth, but in comparison to someone that is fabulously wealthy, here's someone that is fabulously rich in this glory, in this understanding. It's this glorious, let me read it again, the riches of his glorious inheritance. It's beyond understanding. He's got so much of it that he can scatter it and he can waste it. You're never going to notice that it's gone. He's got so much of that glorious inheritance, and that's what he's called you to. And if we could just understand a little bit of that. So, that you may know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance. It's unsearchable, the depth of what he has for us. It goes on, it says, interesting here, he says, in the saints. A lot of times that's in Christ, but now this inheritance is where? It's in the saints. It's within our group. It's who we are. Again, we're going to have something interesting continuing to develop in this book, and we've got in Christ, we've got now in the saints, we're going to be talking about the church, and all these things have to be redefined, because we know what saints are, they're believers, and we know the church is where we go on Sundays. But this right here now begins to describe this group. You're now brought into Christ, you're among or in the saints, you're part of the church. It's this part of this identity. And the glorious inheritance, the rich of the glorious inheritance is now within here, and you're part of it. You're one with it. In other words, what we're saying here, just like we want to understand the cross better and what that means, we need to understand how God is seeing us. I am one of the saints. And within the saints is that glorious inheritance. We are the possessors of, this is where it's located. It's here. We have it. Of course, we're waiting for the full manifestation of it. But again, understand it's not something that you're going to go off and attain. It's already been given to you. Goes on. His glorious inheritance in Christ. Now, he's praying this again. Verse 18, I pray also that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And the third thing, and his incomparably great power. And now we hit a bunch of words here that I want to spend a little bit of time looking at. And also to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Then he describes that power. So what it is so far, that he's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope, that we may know the hope, that we may know the inheritance, and that we, again, the last thing right here, and his incomparably great power, that we would somehow be able to understand, and I'm going to just write the word power, but that's insufficient because it's described here, to know the hope that what he's called us to, the inheritance he's got for us, and the power that is part of ours. And let's look at this now very quickly. His incomparably great power for us who believe. The first thing, incomparably, is a Greek word. It's hooperbalo. Hooper, that means, you see this right here, I'll just write it this way. Hooperbalo. And you've seen this before. Hooper, it means up and above. It means beyond. And this means to throw, where we get our word throwing from. And together the word means to throw beyond. Hooper below or hooper balo would mean to throw beyond. His incomparably great power. In other words, if you had everybody go off and throw the shot put, you know, everybody throwing the shot put, and you got measuring, you got different records, everybody's getting beat by an inch or 2 or 3 inches, and then God would come up and throw the shot put, it would be a hooper throw. It would be a hooper shot. It would be incomparable. It'd be beyond all the other throws, and that's the same thing here. His power, again, it's not surprising to us because it's God, but his incomparably great power is an overshot. It's power, just like we talked about his riches are extra. There's so much to them that there you wouldn't notice if anything was missing. The same thing here. His power is so far beyond that it's ridiculous. It's so much extra. So let's go back and look at this again. His incomparably, or hooper below, great power, the word great, is mega, and then power is dunamis. So hooper below, mega dunamis. Hooper below, to throw beyond mega, or great, power, like the mega mall, it's the mega power, the mega dunamis, and dunamis is where we get our word dynamite from. So a lot of times you think of dynamite or dunamis, that's pretty powerful. Well, this is not just dynamite power. This is mega dynamite. But it's not just mega dynamite. It's dynamite that goes beyond mega dynamite. It's hooper below mega dynamite. Okay? But so you can see how that's Paul's going out of his way to describe this power. And so if everyone says, yes, I understand the power of God, do you understand the mega power of God? Yeah, pretty much. Do you understand we're talking about hooper below mega dunamis? It's like the point, no, you don't. We've never seen that. We've maybe experienced it in salvation, but we still haven't wrapped our minds around it. So Paul is praying that you would understand the hope, that you'd understand the inheritance, and that you'd understand this kind of power that God has released in your life. It's not like a little bit of life. It's like, boop, I feel so much better now. You know, this is beyond anything you can even experience or imagine. It goes on. Let's talk about this some more. And his incomparably great power, hooper below, mega dunamis, for us who believe. Again, us who believe, we're in the active sense there. You have actively placed faith in Christ. A lot of people say, well, it was passive. But even as he's writing this, you have decided to believe. And by believing, you've entered Christ and you've received the hoopa mega dunamis, or hoopa below mega dunamis. That power, in case you didn't get it just with the words, he's now going to give you a word picture. That power, dunamis, is like the working, ergon, that's the word for working, or execution of performing some deed, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you've got the word working, and then exerted comes back again. Exerted is the work that is done effectively. In other words, it's not just, like the guy that's told to push on the stone. Well, he could push on the stone forever, but the stone's not. He's releasing ergon. He's releasing energy or work, but nothing's happening. There's no effect. This right here, the word exerted in Christ, is a word that means effectual power. That when he pushed on the stone, it moved. And that's kind of important, because it's not just, you've had those days where you work and work and work and work and just never get anything done. God doesn't have those kind of days. When God says, I'm going to work on this, that doesn't mean he's going to spend some time working on it. That means he's going to get the job done. Sometimes I work on stuff. Just work and work and spend time and get a paycheck and go back and work on it some more. And never really, what did you get done? I'm still working on it. That's ergon, that's work. But God doesn't have that kind of work where he's just busy working on trying to figure this thing out and get the job done. He works on it effectively so that at 5 o'clock when it's quitting time, job's done. In fact, it got done earlier this morning. He was so effective. So that power, that dunamis, is like the working of his mighty strength. And again, working is ergon with the working ability, but exerted is a form of that, which means effectual working. The working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. And I want to look at the word mighty. Yes, I want to look at the word mighty. See the word mighty right there, just so if we don't want to miss it. It means might, power. It refers to strength regarded as abundantly effective in relation to an end to be gained, dominion to be exercised, or to overcome an obstacle. So with the word mighty and the word exerted, you're picking up that meaning again of getting something done, both in mighty strength. So in other words, working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. Working means they have the energy. Strength means they've got the power, but before strength is, the reference is that strength is going to be done, and then we come back when it says, which he exerted in Christ, that working means effectual working. So twice in there, both the strength and the work are both connected with words that say it's getting done. He's not just saying it once, he's saying it twice with two different words. So again, I know this is redundant here, but his incomparably great power, hooper below, mega dunamis. Dunamis is good, that's power. Mega dunamis is real good. But to throw it beyond mega power is saying you can't understand this. Then he comes back and talks about work and strength, and both of those are emphasized by being work or strength that is not just exerted, but exerted and effectually done. And that he's trying to describe to you, that you'd understand this power. And based one of the things he pointed out, you don't understand this power. This power is beyond words. Okay.
I have to ask, how is that supposed to look then in the life of a believer? I mean, it says it's going to support us.
Well, okay, so tell us what do you mean?
I mean,
the power?
I'm hearing that he's really powerful. I get that.
Right, okay.
But what does that mean to me?
I guess good question. One of those ideas is here is to understand, first of all, where we're at. Some of these things cannot be seen in the sense of, like when you look at in Romans 1, you look at nature, every man should perceive that and understand that because you can see these, you can see things working, the planets, the stars, you can see the gravity working. You see that there's some kind of power working here, which is God's power. When you get into this right here, this is more, and it's got to be, it's a spiritual revelation. I'm not going to say it's unseen, but sometimes it would be unperceived. To be in Christ, you can be placed in Christ in a moment of faith in Christ and not necessarily feel anything or notice any change. And thus, he's saying here, we need to understand these things. And understanding this power, I'm going to say this. This power is more of an understanding of what has transpired in your life, which will then, an understanding will then lead to a life of well, change of lifestyle, the deeds, because of that position of understanding. I don't want to get into the charismatic side of, you know, well, because you've got this power, let's go out and demonstrate this power. I think you're going to, not, I'm not saying that's what you're saying, but now you're going right back into that trap of, I'm going to demonstrate to you all this power. If that was the case, you would see, it'd be easier, you'd see it, just like you can see a storm blow by, you could see the Christian blow by. Wow, look at that kind of power. This power here is more of a positional thing. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But when you consider yourself to be in Christ, I just forgot what I was going to say, probably because it wasn't making sense. Ask me a question again.
Well,
I know what you're asking is, what is it going to look?
When you're describing that, I'm thinking, yes, that's, he's a pretty great God.
Right.
He can raise people from the dead.
Right.
But that letter says that was extended toward us. Exceeding greatness was power toward us.
Right.
Right.
That's right. That's what changed. I was going to think of the word heavenlies. Just like in the, he's going to talk about the heavenlies again, the rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. And it's like, I can live my entire life and not know anything about that, nor need to know anything about that. Knowing that there is the heavenly realms, and there's different layers, that Christ is seated at the highest of the heavenly realms, and there's rulers, authorities, principalities, and under him, is not going to say, okay, now that I know that, watch this. You're not going to be able, I'm not going to be able to do something because I know that. In the sense like raise the dead or walk on water. It's like, why can't he walk on water? Well, he doesn't know about the heavenlies. Or he doesn't know about the rulers and authority. If he knew that, then he could. Same thing here. To know of this power, if you know this, I've heard this preach, if people just knew what kind of power they had in Christ, they could go out and do these things. Well, no, because I've seen people be told that they've got that kind of power and they try to do those things and nothing happens. So we're not talking about performing or executing this power. Just like knowing that the heavenlies are there and that there's rulers and authorities up there, that information is going to give you revelation into what's going on. Meaning, I'll be able to analyze life, make better decisions because I realize I accept the revelation, I believe the truth, this is what's up here. And the same thing, this power is already here. It's not like, well, if you just knew this, you'd have more power. No, I've got all the power, that he's exerted all the power already. What happens now is you have a revelation of this power, and with that revelation of power, you then begin to, I think, goes back to renewing of the mind, making decisions, and realizing what is going on and who you are in Christ. I guess I'm going to have a hard time saying if I had that power, I would then be able to execute things other than live the Christian life. Because as you go through this book, he never, when he gets later in the book, chapter 5 and 6 back here, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, and dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. I mean, it comes right back to this here again. It's about now living the life. And if we have this understanding, it's going to affect the way we choose to live our life. Nowhere in here, like in Ephesians chapter 7, does he now give us a list, now that you've got this power, you should now begin to execute these powerful things. I think the powerful thing that we're going to see executed in our lives again is going to be in our lifestyle change. Marilyn, what do you think of that? I mean, you're thinking. What are you thinking?
I still think I'm missing something.
Okay, let's...
I believe everything that you said.
Right. You think there's more to this? I think so, because of wisdom and revelation. I mean, there is. I mean, there. Yeah. That should be a good feeling, because, I mean... Right.
I mean, I wouldn't make that leap. But somewhere, this faith, when I believe that power is available to me, I'm going to live differently. I mean,
right.
You talk about knowing and believing
right.
are two different things.
So, right.
I know that. But I'm thinking I'm not believing it, something would be different.
Right.
You know, I'm not sure what it is.
I agree exactly. That's good. That's exactly what I think is saying. Is you believe it, you know it, but what Paul is praying for is that you receive a revelation of it, that you like, you see it. And once you receive that revelation or a greater understanding, like we both said, you're not going off and now demonstrate that power. Now I can do these things I couldn't do before. It's like, oh, I'm still thinking, going back to Romans and other places, now in renewing of my mind, I am now going to think and behave differently. And, we're going to get in here in just a little bit about the Spirit. The Spirit is also with us, and that Spirit now is going to enable us to walk now. It's disappointing, we come right back to this, to walk above the sin nature. I mean, it's like, what? We already talked about that. I really think that's where he's going with this. The same thing, it's like, that now that you've got that, realized who you are in this revelation, the Spirit has come alongside to empower you to now walk in that newness of life. We're going to go over here. And I think that newness of life is nothing more than living above the ways of the world. And it's like we're right back to the theme of the Bible, walking above the ways of the world and walking in the light. I think what he's doing, what he's done here, even as we've read these from, as Paul wrote, is it caused you to say, what is he? This sounds really incredible. It's like, yes, and it comes right back. And he said it a different way, so we come to the same conclusion, I think. Now, I still go back to this here too, wisdom and revelation. It's not like there now I've exhausted the wisdom and revelation in this verse and now Marilyn's happy and she can go home because she understood the verse. It's like, no, there should be that. It's like, okay, I understand a little bit more about this, but when am I going to actually tap into that Spirit and begin to live the way Christ would live? I'm not talking about walking on water and multiplying bread, but living in the light. You wanted to say something? Right.
So you go back.
Right.
And even in I've just been thinking about this a lot, even in the healing realm, if there's a healing realm, you can't dispute people that, have ministry. I mean, we've witnessed it because they really do believe. I don't. I mean, I'm not all that convinced that God wants to heal everybody.
Right.
In the physical. I have no problem that he wants to heal people in the soul issue.
Right.
I don't doubt that at all. But I was just thinking, when we really get that we are in him and he's in us and we really walk that way. An example was my son had gotten with this girl who broke up and she went down the meth lane and was just a mess. And they took her to Broadlands, and my son called and said, "Would you just go check on her? He didn't feel like he could." And so I head down there, and it's like a 3-mile drive, and I'm thinking, "Okay, God, I have nothing to offer her, not a thing, but I have you. I'm walking in with you, and whatever that looks like, I'm at your disposal. I don't know what to do, but you do, and so you know what she needs. And so I walk in, and I see her through the pane of, you know, on the other side of the door, and she's just flipping out. She's just literally going nuts. And they let me in, and she runs over to me, and she's just like, and she's just, you know, in every way, trembling and all that stuff. And she said, "I need to get out of here." She said, "You know, this is an evil place," and da 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 da. You know, and she's just out of her mind. And she wrapped her arms around me, and I said, "You know, Leslie, he's right here. God is right here." And that's all I said. And she melted. I could feel her melt into my body, and it was just instantly. And I thought, there is no way a human can take credit for that, or a human could even, you know, respond that way that quickly. So I knew that God had gone in there with me, and it was all about what he did and how, you know. So I just think if we really believe that, really get that, that that can be a continuous walking out, you know, and that's me.
Right, right.
But I just think, man, that's just evidence that what he says is true, and, you know, you just grab that.
Right, or admit that we are in here where it's at. I mean, again, it's not us, but it's where we've been placed, you know. And in that place, it's there. We have it. It's there, and that goes on with this right here. As it says this, it says, let's go back and read that. Power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. So in other words, there's your word picture, is that power that is in us or available to us. It's like, what can you be compared to? Maybe like when God flooded the earth? It's a little different, a little more. How about when he parted the Red Sea? Yeah. The greatest demonstration of power in the Old Testament. Is it like that kind of power? Or like Samson's power? Or maybe like when Jesus multiplied bread or walked on water or healed the sick? It's like, yeah. Really, it's more like this. It's more like working of that mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. It's more like when he took Jesus out of the grave, the dead body, raised him to life. Wow. No, and seated him at the right hand of God, which is the highest place in the heavenly realms. It's kind of like that. In fact, it is that power. It's the same power. So in other words, he takes us again, which again should cause you to say, what does that look like? What does it look to see Jesus, or to, you know, talk about Jesus coming out of the grave, being raised into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God? It's like, wow, that's amazing. But it's a Bible story, and we all believe, and it's good to go. No, the power that he's released in your life, that he wants you to understand, is that same power. It's not the multiplying of the bread power. It's not the parting of the Red Sea power. It's not even the world flood power. It's the raising of a dead man to the right hand of God, the highest level he can go. Welcome to that kind of power. Now, this is where, again, it's like being in the charismatic movement. It's like, whoa, let's go off and demonstrate that power. It's like, Paul doesn't go there with this. He goes, he's trying to say, that is, you are here now. You have been raised to that same place. You are in that group. That is the kind of power that has been released in you. And he's going to come back to, now, would you begin to live that way? And I think Paul's emphasis, as if he was interested in demonstrating all these miraculous powers, he'd have a chapter in the back of Ephesians giving encouragement. You go off and do the miracles. I'm not saying anything wrong with that. But he ends every epistle ends not with saying, go off and do miracles now, but ends with saying, live this way. Make decisions this way. Live above the sin nature. Because this is who you are. I mean, that was Paul's battle. Paul was not trying to spread miracles throughout the church. He is trying to spread holy living throughout the church. Okay, let's go back and look at this some more. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly realms. Far above. Now, we've talked about this already before, earlier. The heavenly realms is that dimension that is above, if you wanted to have a spatial figure of it, which lines up with the biblical description, is that space above our atmosphere where the spiritual forces operate. God's throne is seen in that heavenlies, at the top of it, or at the pinnacle of it. He's over all of it. Not all, but far above all of it. And under him are going to be levels in the spiritual realm. This lines up with the Old Testament, lines up with New Testament. And here they're described. And again, you can use this to get a little bit of insight into what is there, but you can't take these classes right here and try and go too far with them. Say, this is level one, this is level two, level three, level four. But far above all rule, and the very fact it says all rule may indicate there are, and these are some kind of spiritual power, spiritual forces. Rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. So in other words, it's not like there's four, one, two, three, four, because right there you're going to have all rule, which means there's one, two, three, four, five, six, seven rule, and then all authority, are they maybe above or below, and then there's a group of that, and then you get done with those four, and then he says, and every title that can be given, meaning, well, then there's others. It's like there's no way, maybe there's no way of even categorizing them in a human language. In other words, all this, I mean, again, we can get some classification from this, and we should study that, especially in angelology as we're looking at this. What is this all talking about? But in the context here, this is not saying, okay, now I'm going to give you a description on angelology and the spiritual powers that are in the heavenly places. That's not what he's doing. He's saying Jesus Christ was raised. He's still talking about the power that is available to you. Jesus Christ was raised, not just back to life, that's true, but was raised to be seated with the right hand of God, which is pretty impressive. Yeah, but then you got to understand how many things he is raised above. It's not just he went to the top with God, but he went to the top of every spiritual power, every spiritual authority, every demon, every angel, anything that we can even name or be given. He's gone above that. And I was like, now again, we're going to switch topics and begin talking about Jesus. Paul does. He starts talking about Christ. But remember, as we switch subject to talk about Christ and where he's been seated at, the reason we went this direction was to try and tell you about the power, the hooper below mega dunamis power that is in you. The only way to describe this is to describe, guess who? Jesus Christ and his exaltation and seating and being seated at the right hand of God, which leaves us hanging right there. This is, again, an incredible, you can't think of anything greater. There's nothing greater. We have been placed in a position in Christ, in the church, in the saints here, where this power is at. That's available to us. And let's go back. Let's do a couple things here with these words. Let's see, a couple things just because we're mentioning it. Let's talk about, okay, I got three different directions I want to go here. Let's go to Psalm 110, the right hand of God. And again, we know that the right hand, we know the right hand of God. We're going to look at Psalm 110 first. You know, we went around the room, everybody could say kind of what they think about the right hand of God, and it'd probably be accurate. It's a place of authority, place of power. But one of the things we need to notice here is the right hand of God was a prophecy. It was eschatology, eschatological, if you would. It was something that was said in the Old Testament that was going to take place with the Messiah. Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Let's go back to Psalm 110. And this is the Lord talking about this. And Paul is simply saying here that Jesus was the one that fulfilled this, that he was the one that was seated at the right hand of God. Here it is, Psalm 110. We're going to read this. The Lord says to my Lord, David wrote, sit at my right hand. And that's what Jesus is doing. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, when we talk about enemies, you think about, you know, natural enemies, if it be nations or whatever David may have been dealing with. But this quickly becomes enemies, not natural enemies, but it's quickly going to become spiritual enemies, the things that he's seated above, the rulers, authority, powers, principalities. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, see, that's where Jesus is seated. Right now, he is going to come judge the earth, but right now he is seated to rule in the midst of his enemy. He's seated at the highest place in the heavenlies above all of these other enemy forces, and that's what they are. They're coming against him. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Sounds familiar. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. And now we do have a reference to the return, possibly here, of the Lord to the earth. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead. So in one case, we may be talking about him being exalted above the spiritual forces that Paul's referring to, with the hope that he is returning with the inheritance and the whole, you know, age of the kingdom. And he returns, takes dominion away from the world, establishes his own kingdom. Verse 6, he'll judge nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. In other words, he will be victorious and he'll be exalted. Psalm chapter 2. Just want to look at these quickly as we go by, because Paul talks about the seat at the right hand of God. It wasn't just a reference that the Christians came up with there in the book of Acts. It was a reference to Old Testament verses that they'd been waiting for this individual who would go there. Paul is now just telling us that Christ was seated there above all the rule and authority. That may be the enemies he's talking about here. But also, this is that same power that they've been waiting for years for Christ to be exalted and seated at the right hand of God. We come back to Paul's point. That is the power. He is praying that you would receive wisdom and revelation, that you would know these things. And again, why know these things? Because knowledge of God, knowledge of this hope, is going to change your life. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now this is talking again about the Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God. And again, this is more on the from the earthly side, because it begins, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Well, what the answer to that question is just right off the top of our head here. It's because the nations and the people in those nations are under the influence of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against Yahweh. Again, we talked last night at Bible study about the institutions that God has established. If it be free will or individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality. These are the things he's established. And you can look at this, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord. You can look at that on the day of Armageddon and at the end times, they all come together. Or you can look at that today. God has established rule and order for this earth. Well, why do the nations and the kings of the earth continue to tear down the institution that he says? Why do they come and stand against the Lord? When he says, I want marriage, I want family, I want nations, I want governments to rule justly, and I want you to be responsible for your actions. Why do we come against that? Well, because we're against the Lord. But also against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the Messiah. They say, let us break their chains. Now, for me, as I read this, I can just hear the echo of you know, the people coming against family or coming against marriage. Marriage is such a bondage here, or we need to expand marriage. We need to redefine these things so people can be free, because they're in bondage to the chains of the traditions of man. But here's the nations. They're saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Let's throw off the boundaries of our nation. Let's become one big world, one big happy family. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven, and that's the same one who's seated above all the one who's seated above the heavenlies over all the rulers and authorities and powers and authority that are misleading all the nations, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have already established the king, the one who's going to do it my way. I will proclaim, and then here apparently is now, when he says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, the king on Zion now speaks. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I will operate the way the Lord wants things done. I will support the institutions. I'll support marriage and family, individual responsibility. I will oversee that government. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Now when it says, you are my son, today I become your father, that it may be a reference to the very resurrection, the seating of him at his right hand. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand and says, today you are my son, I have become your father. In other words, you are now in the position, the resurrected Lord, you're now in position, and he says to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. In other words, that's what's taking place right now in history. He says, are you ready? He says, I'm ready. He says, you sit down, I'll make the enemies your footstool, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I gave them to you a long time ago. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, the scepter that he's going to rule with, the iron scepter, is the standards of God. Therefore, now the Lord again speaks to the kings. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. So now he goes back in time, looks at our governments today, the world leaders today, and says, hey, why don't you be wise? Consider yourself warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Meaning today, while you are governing, do it with the fear of the Lord. Do it knowing that he expects you to follow these divine institutions, even in his absence, even before the Messiah comes. And rejoice with trembling, because he is the Lord. Verse 12, another thing he advises them is verse 12, kiss the Son. That means pay homage to him. I would interpret that today in our evangelical mode. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Kiss the Son, say he is the Lord, even as you rule the earth in your own government. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And again, this is a reference. This can be, anybody can take note of this and learn from this, but this is in speaking to world leaders, government leaders. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. We can see other places in Psalm and Proverbs. He raises leaders up. He takes people down. He says, I want this leader here. Okay, I'm done with him. Removes him. In other words, you may be at the top of the world at this moment. If you do not pay homage and do it the way the Lord wants, his anger can flare up in a moment. That's enough. Boom, you're gone. You are now no longer part of history. Your name is now in a history book, at least for a few years. Then he says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, this idea, go to Romans chapter 8. We'll go to Acts chapter 2 on your way by. This idea, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Old Testament concept of seated at the right hand of God was picked up quickly by the Christians. Namely, because Jesus identified himself as this Messiah. So they went back to all of the references in the Old Testament to the Messiah and brought them in and said, well, Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he is the one. So in Acts chapter 2, this first day of the church, the first sermon that is being preached, it's not like, well, this idea evolved through time. I mean, this is the first sermon. Peter is now preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. I'm looking here. I'm going to begin in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, Peter says, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Or David saw what was coming. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Anointed One. That he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Verse 32. God has raised Jesus to life, and we, now you see, Peter's already referring to David's psalm, saying David was talking about this when he talked about the Christ, the Messiah. He saw him being raised back to life. And you can see the verses he's referring to right ahead of those, verse 29. So then he goes on and says, God has raised Jesus to life, just like David said, and we are all witnesses of the fact. But he goes on, exalted to the right hand of God, tying Jesus right into Psalm 110, Psalm 2, to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. He goes on and talks about that. And again, he explains now he'd gone to heaven and received the Spirit and he gave it. And you can see it again in Romans chapter 8. Again, throughout the New Testament, this reference to the Messiah being at the right hand of God. Let's go back to Ephesians and wrap this up. We'll pick this up next week a little bit more. Because we didn't get through these last two verses. Although they're going to be fitting here. Let's go back to verse, read this one more time, verse 18. And we're going to hit this again. To pray for hope, understand the inheritance, understand the power. And the rest of this chapter is defining that power in a reference to Christ being exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then he gives us three things. Again, notice your heart will be enlightened. And that's by the Spirit of God. The hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And his incomparably great power. We don't need to talk about incomparably great power right there. You know what that means. For us who believe, that power that he wants you to understand that is yours is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. In other words, Jesus is not just there today, but in the age that is going to come, nothing will ever be superior in power to this demonstration. God's greatest demonstration of power is not yet to happen. God's greatest demonstration of power occurred at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing in the present age is going to outdo it. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So as we end this chapter, we'll kind of pick this up next week. As we end this chapter, we clearly introduce and put this, that Christ has been exalted, seated at the right hand of God. Everything, he's over everything. Everything is under his feet. He is the head over everything, and that is for the church. So now what you have right here, if we do this, just leave us off like this. Jesus is at the top. We are in Christ, so the church is right here, and everything is under here. Christ is over everything, but we are in Christ, and Christ is the head over everything, and that is for the church. In other words, the church has, in a sense, the same type of power available to them or in them, and everything is going to be under them. Again, the whole idea of the mystery of the church and who the church is, it is a lot greater, clearly a lot greater than Sunday morning. You understand? I mean, I wish we could somehow get in our, I suppose, body of Christ is another way of saying it. You know, the idea of church, what church do you go to? We are church, right? It's also local and temporal. To be in the church, the church was just used right here. The word church was just used in reference to the heavenly realms, which we are completely unfamiliar with, where Christ is the head over everything, and the reason he's the head over everything is for the church. It's like, and he's not talking about our buildings or our little congregations. Those are part of this. Right away, all of us, we leave this off with this idea here. Again, we say, oh, well, I kind of understand that. I don't think we live that way. I don't think we perceive even what he means, church. You know, I know we got a definition. If you don't have a definition, read my book, you know. But even with that, it's like, it's not a deep revelation. So we leave that off right there. Introducing or mentioning the church as we begin to head into another chapter. And here, let's just look at chapter 2, verse 1. If you're saying, well, how is this interesting? How is this relevant? What does this have? It's just this. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, in case you forget, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So what he just said right here was, like Christ, you were dead in your transgressions, and you were living in rebellion towards God. Your whole lifestyle was in rebellion towards God. And you used to exist there when you followed two things, the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You followed the ways of the world, and in the heavenlies, you were following these rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. You were dead, living in agreement with this part of the kingdom that's in rebellion against God, and executing it in your daily lives. That's where you were. In other words, if this was like, well, this is getting kind of extreme, let's just go back and find out where you were. And it's not like, again, we got two places. I'm wrapping this up. I've already quit. I'm just still rambling, though. There's two places. It's not like, you know, levels of Christianity, like we're talking about. When can I get this power? Well, what do you mean, when can I get this power? It's not a matter of when you get the power. The question is, when you get the revelation of what you've got. See, this is no longer... He's not asking that you get power. He's not asking that you get these things. He's asking that you understand these things. Because you are either dead under the authority of the rulers, authorities, and powers that are in rebellion towards God, or you are in the church, seated with Christ in heavenly places, and this power that is the greatest power God is ever going to demonstrate is in you and part of your life. Well, what do I need to do? Kind of go back to where we were last week. You need to hear the word and have a revelation of it. You don't need, I mean, I believe prayer lines and praying for people, all that is good. But what you know, Paul's praying for them that they understand. What you need is teaching and prayer that you understand this. And I'm thinking 99% of the problems would go away or straighten out. It's like when you understand, when you hear the word, you understand the word. Let's start with that. You know, if I was a doctor, which I'm not, and if I was a theologian, which I am not, I would diagnose the problem as this. And you know what the diagnosis is. You need to hear the word. The word needs to be taught. And if you are praying, you need to be praying that I understand the word. Because that's all we've talked about so far in chapter 1. And we're going to continue in chapter 2 telling them just how bad they were until this happened to them. Which is useless except for the fact it gives you a perspective of what's going on. And again, like I said, these epistles end then saying, when you know this, now, this is how you should be living. And it's about living, again, holy life. Hear the word and be holy. I mean, there's the church. Sum the church up. Hear the word, live a holy life. Can't we do something different? Can't we have movie night or something? So, well, you know, if you've heard the word and live a holy life, you know. Well, anyway, I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Ask that you may lead us and guide us and keep us in your will. And as we read these verses again, we pray that we may understand, that we may have a revelation of the hope, the inheritance, and the power, and that we ourselves would live the life that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No, I haven't. I bet it. I hope it is.
Oh, yeah, and all the pastors have the same last name. And, I mean, baptism, entertainment.
I get all the same last name because it's like everybody on staff is related. Yes. Isn't that something?
Oh, you got it here.
Okay, I would like. March 23rd. The week before, we're going to go out to eat. And I got that date written down somewhere. And then we're going to, I'm going to be on the show.